Please remain standing, grab your Bibles, turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, we're jumping right on into the lesson tonight. We're going to try to cover everything tonight. So finish out Landmarks of Baptist Doctrine, Ecclesiology tonight. That is the plan. Y'all pray that we can do it. Strap in your seat belts and hold on tight because we're going to try to move quickly. And I need you to listen very quickly, and amen. All right. Ephesians chapter number 4 and verse number 12. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for this evening. We thank you, Lord, for our service tonight as we change things up just a little bit here to try to spend a little more time in your word tonight. We pray, Lord, that everybody be able to focus, and Lord, we be able to cover what needs to be covered tonight. May we not just rush through, Lord, but may we catch everything we need to catch. Lord, I pray, Father, we put emphasis where it needs to be made and not where it doesn't. Lord, we just pray your blessing now in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. All right, tonight's message is intended to finish our course here on our Landmarks of Baptist Doctrine, Ecclesiology, with the last lecture, which typically a lecture we split up into 3, 4, 10, 45 different messages, something like that. This is 3.5 pages long. We're going to try to cover all 3.5 pages tonight if we can. And so tonight the lecture is the purpose of a church, the purpose of a church. And I'm gonna follow the outline that's in the book. We're on page number 709 in the book, if you have it. And we're looking here at the purpose of a church. He says here, for the benefit of mankind, God has established three institutions, the home, civil government, and the church. In basic terms, the purpose of the home is to provide. This is in basic terms, right? The purpose of the government is to protect. This is, again, basic terms. And the purpose of the church is to perfect, as we just saw there, for the perfecting of the saints, right? The work of the ministry, the edifying of the body of Christ. This is in general, basic terms. And so this lecture is going to concern itself with an examination of God's purpose for His churches here on earth. Now, I could spend a lot more time talking about the other institutions, but we're not going to tonight. We'll deal with those on another time. But Roman numeral 1. This is, like I said, I'm following his outline. So I'll give you the exact numerals that he gives and everything. So Roman numeral 1, false functions. And there are, I believe, just two Roman numerals. That's it. So and then we cover a bunch of subpoints within that. So there are numerous ideas about what a church is to do here on earth. Many of these misconceptions have resulted in the establishment of unscriptural organizations and practices. So the purpose of a New Testament church is not any of the following. All right, we have A, B, C, D, and E. All right, so we're going to try to quickly cover those without getting too far off into the weeds, all right? So, first of all, the purpose of a New Testament church is not to save the world. It's not to save the world. That's not the purpose. Postmillennialism, currently posing as Reconstructionism, or Kingdom Theology, or Dominion Theology, teaches that the leaven of Matthew 13:33 is the gospel that permeates and purifies the world, ushering in the utopian age. This is amillennialism or postmillennialism. Their position is that we are trying to make things good enough for Jesus. And when I say that they say that, they don't mean that we're trying to make things good enough for Jesus because it's the right thing to do. We're trying to make things good enough for Jesus so that He'll return and rule a perfect world that we've created for Him. That is the quote-unquote New World Order that you hear out there. And I know we can run after that bunny and dive into the rabbit hole and spend hours on that subject. We're not going to tonight. But that is the direction that many religious people are trying to take the world today. This is not new. It's been going on for a very, very, very long time. Roman Catholicism was an attempt at it, and every nation ever since has attempted to create a utopian society with God as its head, but their interpretation of who God is. In fact, in Boston, if you go to Boston, you'll see scripture quoted talking about a city that's set on a hill. At their outset, Massachusetts was attempting to establish a theocratic rule over the area, and in fact, that's why Obadiah Holmes was beaten almost to death for having an unauthorized church service with a fellow there in their territory. And so this theology is the wrong theology. Even if they have the right underlying theology, the purpose of a New Testament church is not to save the world. Letter B. I put up two fingers for the second point, but letter B. Well, I skipped a little bit there. Sorry. Back to letter A. The Bible teaches just the contrary, right? Turn over to Matthew chapter 24 real quick. Matthew 24. Now, this is a false eschatological view. All right, that is a false view of the end times. And my oh my, we could, like I said, we could jump down the rabbit hole on this one. There is so much garbage out there on the internet today. Garbage, absolute garbage. And I don't know, maybe part of this video will get grabbed and thrown into all that. People looking for signs in absolutely every stupid thing that they can possibly try to find signs in. I mean, looking for signs in movies and looking for signs in publications and looking for signs. I mean, they're looking for anything they can to say, oh, Jesus is coming back. Well, of course he's coming back. He said so. There's no need to look for all the signs and wonders and the signs in the sky and all that. Hey, by the way, man, I'm getting off topic here. There's going to be a really cool solar eclipse next year. It's not a sign of anything except the moon moving between the sun and the earth. You might say, well, isn't it supposed to be a sign? Like, it doesn't look, the sun turn to darkness and... Well, yeah, but I don't know if you've looked at the map, but like that eclipse is passing just over a certain section of just the United States. If it gets stuck, that would be a sign. If the whole world experienced that eclipse, that would be a sign. But yeah, it's going to pass through Indianapolis. We'll get to have 3 minutes of darkness in the middle of the day. Woohoo! The whole world's falling apart, all because of an eclipse, or the whole world's coming together. It's all going to be saved because there's a solar eclipse. No, solar eclipse is cool. It is. It's really neat. I plan on viewing it. It'll be really neat. But it's nothing. It's not a sign of eternal things, other than the fact that God put things in place decently and in order, and every once in a while, things cross and line up. And it's kind of cool looking. Now, yes, there are signs in the heavens during the tribulation. Those signs will be unmistakable. They will not be anything that we have ever seen before at all. We have seen, since mankind has been here for 6,000 years, we have seen hundreds and hundreds of eclipses in various places all over the world. So, I don't think Israel's going to see this eclipse next year, so I don't think it really matters. But, unless they're here, unless they all come to Indiana, or a certain place that it's passing by at the time that it's here. But the Bible teaches the contrary in terms of that eschatological view or view of the end times. In Matthew 24, verses 5 through 12, notice here it says, "For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." Now, let me say something here. Matthew 24 is not talking about the rapture or the time before the rapture. Matthew 24 is talking about the tribulation period and the second coming of Christ, like coming with his saints, coming in the sky to execute justice and judgment, to set up his kingdom. But it says, "And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." Isn't that interesting? Verse 6 tells us not to be troubled about wars and rumors of wars, thinking that the end is here because of the wars and rumors of wars. Everybody says, "Oh, World War III, the end of the world." No, the end of the world is when God says so. Verse number 7. I'm sorry, I might be coming across a little arrogant. I'm not trying to be. It's just I get so frustrated sometimes reading or listening, watching whatever the ignorance of things. Just absolute ignorance of things that are online, looking for things, trying to set dates and do. I mean, anyhow. Verse number 7, "For nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginning of sorrows." Now this is describing the time of the tribulation. Now let me be clear here. People say, Christians, the Bible says Christians will go through tribulation. I agree. The Bible does say Christians will go through tribulation. It does not say that Christians will go through the tribulation where God pours his wrath out on the earth. In fact, he says that he will spare us from the day of temptation, that he will rescue us from that time, and that time will not come upon us as a thief. But after the tribulation begins, verse number 9, "And they shall... then shall they devour," or deliver you rather, "deliver you up to be afflicted." Who is "you" here? Is it Christians? No, it's Israelites. Israelites. Or if you happen to be a believer during the tribulation, like after the rapture you got saved and then you picked up your Bible and you read Matthew 24, this would apply to you. Now, does it apply to us? It does not directly apply to us. It indirectly can be applied in some ways, but it is not a direct application. It's not written directly for us. It's written for Israel. "Then shall men betray..." I'm sorry. Let's see here. "They shall deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall arise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold." That goes on, but let's just... Oh, and just in case you read verse 13, that's not talking about salvation of the soul. It's talking about salvation of the flesh. Enduring to the end, you'll be saved. That's not talking about being saved and going to heaven. It's talking about being saved from death on earth. All right? So, because Jesus will come back, and those that were the faithful, they will continue into the kingdom. Those that survive, those that live, those that don't live, they'll come back with him. So the purpose of a New Testament church is not to save the world, and the world will not be saved. It's going to fall apart, and Jesus is going to come back, and he's not coming back to fix the systems that we have. He's coming back to replace them. We won't have anything ready for him when he gets here. There will not be a welcoming committee. It'll be, the vast majority of the world is going to be coming against the Lord and his people at the time that he returns to earth. So at that time, by the way, the church won't be here anyway. Churches won't be here. There may be some things that call themselves churches, but anyhow, letter B. Purpose of a New Testament church is not to serve, not to serve the world. Purpose of the New Testament church is not to serve the world. A church is not to focus its labors upon social goals. Feeding the hungry, fighting pollution, lobbying for civil rights, etc. Churches are to exercise charity, yes, right, as Galatians 6:10 tells us, but that is not their main purpose. All right? So it is not their purpose for existence is not to do those things. Is it okay to do those things? Yes. We feed the hungry. We work with the mission and try to help with that. We try to do what we can to be good stewards of what God has given us as far as the planet and our society and the people and all of that. But it's not the purpose for which the church exists. It is simply a secondary thing that we do. Because we're good stewards. Because we're good people that love God and love others. Right? But it's not the primary focus. And that's a problem that a lot of churches get into, is making their primary focus charity. In the sense of social charity. Letter C. So, the purpose, main purpose of a New Testament church is not to subjugate the world. Much of the world's history over the past 2,000 years is the story of the usurping of temporal power by religion. Purpose of the New Testament, a New Testament church, is not to take over the political systems. Although we ought to be active in our civil affairs as individuals, but the Bible clearly teaches a separation of church as an institution and state as an institution. In the sense, like for example, Mark chapter 12 and verse number 17, where the Lord makes a separation there between the matters of property. Let's see here, Mark 12 and verse number 17, he says, "And Jesus answering said unto them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. They marveled at him." This just simply gives a separation between the two. This does not mean that we're not involved, but it means that the Lord's churches are not to control the affairs of society through governmental power. And governments are not to interfere with the affairs of a church. Again, it does not mean a government should divest itself of any biblical principle. All three institutions, remember as I mentioned at the beginning, the home, the government, and the church, all three institutions are to follow the biblical precepts for conducting their specific affairs. However, they must stay within their biblical boundaries or their jurisdictions. Does that make sense? Clear as mud? All right, very good. Letter D. The New Testament church, we're on page 710 if you're looking for it. A New Testament church, the primary purpose of a New Testament church is not to simulate the world. Amen. The question has been put, has been well put, and here's the question: is the church worldly or is the world churchy? It's hard to tell these days, for many churches seek to emulate the appearance, methods, and spirit of the world. Now let me add to that, there are some societies that are very moral societies. They're very humanistic societies that look Christian-y or churchy, but they have no God. Well, they do have a God, but they don't have the God. They have themselves as God. You know, it's very common to have. You know, I've talked to folks from California, and it's very common that folks in California, they have like this morality of sorts. In fact, the whole liberal agenda is, it appears from, if you look at it from the perspective of the liberal, it is a moral thing. That they are standing for what they view to be right things and moral things and good things, right? Protecting the environment and standing up for people's rights and all these kinds of things. They're all based upon morality from the perspective that they have. Unfortunately, it's not based upon morality from the perspective of the Word of God, but they try. But it's not our job to simulate the world. And it's not our job to conform them to be like us either. It's, well, I'll get into what our job is later. But the primary purpose of a church is not to be approachable to the world necessarily. We're to be in the world but not of the world, as Jesus said in John chapter number 15. And again, there's a balance to that, the next point, letter E. The primary purpose of a church is, and this may come as a shock to some people, but the primary purpose of a church is not to separate from the world. Say, wait a minute, Pastor. What about come out from among them and be separate? Saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing. Well, read the rest of the chapter. We're talking about having yoking together. There's a difference between yoking together and completely monasticizing yourself. And what that word means is to put yourself in a position like a monk or someone who is in a monastery who has completely separated from the world. And this is, by the way, this is one reason that I believe that it's unhealthy for pastors to be 100% outside of secular work. I believe it's unhealthy. I don't believe it's necessarily wrong or biblically wrong, but I think it's unhealthy for a pastor to only spend all of his time around his church. A pastor needs to be out in the world reaching the lost also. And it's helpful for the pastor to be in the day-to-day society. You know, I'm not saying that a pastor should not be a full-time pastor. I think that it's a good idea at least one day a month, even if he's full-time, that he goes and works out in society so that the whole mentality doesn't become a holier-than-everybody-else kind of mentality. Because, yes, we ought to be holy people. We ought to be, as people of God, we ought to stand for righteousness, we ought to stand for holiness, and we ought to do the right thing in those areas, but we have to be able to reach the world. But I'm going to get into that as we look at the biblical considerations. But this matter of the purpose of a New Testament church is not, the purpose is not to separate. You know, having this building is not to isolate and insulate us from the world outside of this building. It's to, well, I keep trying to get ahead of myself. Having this building is not to insulate and isolate ourselves from the outside world. It's also not to bring the whole world into here either. So, now, what is the purpose? Well, let's look at our second Roman numeral here. Roman numeral number 2. Biblical considerations. And this is the second part of the message, and it's about as long as the first. Actually, a little bit longer. Biblical considerations. The Bible gives many reasons for the purpose of a church. A New Testament church is
to love God.
A New Testament church is to love God. Right? In Revelation chapter 2, right, we see here a rebuke to the church at Ephesus because they had left their first love, right? In verse number 1, he says, he speaks to the church of Ephesus there in verse number 1, and then verse number 4, he says, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." They didn't lose their first love, they left their first love. And by the way, a whole message could be preached on that subject. It is something that we ought to be doing. We ought to be keeping ourselves in the love of God, in the sense that we keep ourselves loving God and walking in His love. Letter B here. A New Testament church is to glorify God. By the way, that's the whole purpose of existence. All existence. The whole purpose of, and I'm not just talking about existence as a church, I'm talking about the creation itself was made to bring glory to God. All of the timeline of humanity from the very beginning, from Genesis and the Garden of Eden all the way to the book of Revelation in eternity future, the purpose of all things is to bring glory to God. It's to magnify Him and glorify Him. For the church, Ephesians chapter 3 and verse number 21, it's right on the front of your bulletin. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. You can also look at several other passages, Ephesians 1, 5, 6, 11, 12, 14, and 2 Thessalonians 1, verse number 12. And a church glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ through 9 things. We're not going to go to every passage. All right, I'm going to let you do that on your own. Again, like I said, the purpose tonight was really to introduce you to this, and then you can go and study it on your own, because I want to try to get through the whole thing. So we glorify the Lord Jesus Christ through praise and prayer. We glorify the Lord Jesus Christ through, number 2, fruit bearing. We glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, number 3, through giving. We also do this through preaching and ministry. Point number 4. Point number 5, through love, we glorify the Lord. Point number 6, confessing Him. Right? Now, all of these have verses next to them. All right? So, I guess I'll say those so that if you don't have the book, you can look them up on your own. Number 1 was praise and prayer. John chapter 14, verse number 13, and Hebrews 1, verse 12, and chapter 13, verse number 15. And then number 2, fruit bearing, John 15, 8. Number 3, giving, Philippians 4, 18, and Ephesians 13, 16. Number 4, preaching and ministry, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse number 11. Number 5, love, Romans chapter 15, verses 5 and 6. Number 6, confessing Jesus Christ, Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Number 7, I know some of you're like, you know what, you're moving way too fast, I can't write all this down. It's okay, you can go back, watch the video, pause it, write it down, play, and then there you go. Or you can get a screenshot from Brother Travis. Number 7, strong faith brings glory to Jesus. Romans chapter 4, verse number 20. Number 8, suffering brings glory to the Lord. John chapter 21, verses 18 and 19, and 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 14 and 16. Number 9, witnessing, 2 Thessalonians 3, 1. All right, so the purpose of a New Testament church is to glorify God. Letter C, to display God's grace. To display God's grace. Ephesians 3, verse number 10. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Isn't it interesting? We often think that when we say to display God's grace, we often think that means that we're displaying God's grace to the world, to other people in the world. But in Ephesians chapter 3, we see here that God intends on displaying His grace through us to angels.
and they glorify God in so seeing.
That interesting. And read through Ephesians chapter 3 in that on that subject. You can also look at Ephesians 2, 7 and 3, 6. also 1 Peter 2, 9. Yeah. Let's go to Ephesians 3. Sorry. Just real quick. Look at verse number 9, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by faith of him. And it goes on here. I'm sorry, I was looking for... I'm not seeing it now. The apostles and prophets desired to look into it. If I get into this too far, I'm going to get too far away from our primary purpose here. Well, it's in this context, just looking at how the angels in heaven get to see what the Lord's doing with his church. It goes even further down in here that, Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, and that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. So it's by implication that the angels glorify God, but they see the manifold wisdom of God in the church in that sense, and they see the grace of God in so seeing. Anyhow. No, letter D. Church is to evangelize the world. Right? It's all over the place. We preach about this all the time. Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. Mark 16:15, Luke 24 verses 46 through 48, John 20:21, Acts 1:8, Revelation 22:17, right? All of these areas that remind us to evangelize the world, that is to preach the gospel to the world. Letter E, we are to baptize believers. New Testament church is to baptize believers. Matthew 28:19. Letter F, the church is to instruct believers or make them disciples or discipline them. Matthew 28:19, Philippians 4:8, 1 Timothy 4:6, 5:17, and 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, 24 and 25. Then letter G, we are to edify believers. Edify believers. Y'all know what edify means? Yeah. So the best way that I've found to remember edify is to consider the fact that the base of the word comes from the same base of the word edifice. An edifice is a building, right? And so to edify is to build, is the act of building. So edifying believers is building them up. Now that's not puffing them up. It's
building them up. Building them up requires, well, it's what we're instructed there in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, right? Building upon the foundation. Building properly, using the right materials in the right places at the right times, right? And so if we build, and there's a matter of edification in speech there in Ephesians chapter 4. It tells us to let corrupt communication, right, proceed out of our mouths. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouths. But that which is good to the use, of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. That's the purpose, right? So purpose of the church is to edify believers, right? We have our church services here. By the way, our church services are not to evangelize the lost, although we still do that when we bring lost folk in here. We give them the gospel. But the purpose of a church service is to train believers. That's the purpose. It's that believers may be edified so that they can go forth and do what they're called to do, and that is evangelize the world with the gospel. That's the purpose of our meetings together, right? If you think about the passage that everybody goes to try to say, don't miss church, right? Hebrews 10:24, right? Let's go there. Yep, let's go there. Now, listen, I'm for what people say when they go there, but I'm for adding all of what the Lord tells us to do there in that passage. We start with verse 23 all the way through verse 25 there. And it says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. See, that's all attached. There's a colon there. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Our purpose for being here is not just to check off the box that I did not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. If you check that box, you need to be able to check the other ones, and that is exhorting one another. And so much the more, that is considering one another to provoke to love and to good works. If you're doing the one but you're not doing the other, you're still failing. You're still disobeying the Word of God. And so our purpose here, youth, our purpose here isn't just to be here. Right? It's good that you're here. It's good that we're all here. I'm glad everybody's here. But that's not where it ends. I showed up. I'm here. Showing up's important because you can't do the other part if you don't show up, right? But the point is to go beyond showing up to participating. And your participation is exhorting one another. Your participation is so much the more. Your participation is that you consider one another to provoke to love and to good works. Go over to Philippians real quick. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. This is a church that was doing pretty much everything that the Lord would have them to do. Paul sends them a letter to encourage them. But he says here that he longs for them in verse number 8. In verse number 9 he says, and this I pray, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. Again, all of this having to do with edifying believers, having to do with abounding and excelling, and what does it say? That your love may abound more and more, right? And so this is all a part of being in tune, not just being in tune, but being interactive, not just interactive in the preaching sessions, but interactive before and after the services start, encouraging one another,
checking on one another, by the way, outside of services, saying, hey, how you doing today? I was thinking about you, been praying for you, and so on. You know, Lord had some people on my heart last night. I sent several texts out, and I know Brother Travis, from time to time, he'll text me and say, hey, have you heard from so-and-so? And I say, you know, I was just praying for them. And those are things that we will do oftentimes, and that's the way that we ought to be, thinking about each other throughout the day, thinking about each other. You know, there are times when I, you know, I'm doing what I'm doing, and somebody pops in my head. Yeah. I'm like, what's William up to today? What's he doing today? And I'll pray for him for a minute, and then I'll think about whether I should bother him or not. Mm-hmm. And most of the time the answer is yes. And you know, that's what, and some of you, I know that if I bother you too much, you'll be like, Pastor, leave me alone. And so I leave you alone most of the time. But do know that I do pray for you. And I look for opportunities to encourage you and edify you. And we ought to all be doing that. That's not just the pastor's job. In fact, it wasn't written just to the pastors there. It was written to every believer. So, a specific group of believing Hebrews in that particular case, but it applies to all believers in that sense. Now, letter H. Oh, did I give you all the other passages there? Ephesians 4:11 through 16. This is on edifying believers. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, Jude verse 20, and 2 Peter chapter 3 verse number 18. They're growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Letter H. And letter H is, you know, it's a little long. And it covers a lot of the stuff I just said. Letter H, a New Testament church is to provide Christian fellowship. To provide Christian fellowship. Several passages here specifically, or in general, mentioning this concept of fellowship here. Acts 2:42, 1 Corinthians 1:9, 2 Corinthians 8:4, and 13:14. Galatians 2:9, Philippians 1:5, 2:1, and then 1 John 1 verses 3, 6, and 7. So I know it's just all of that. You just have to play it back in half speed and laugh at how funny I sound at half speed. So, number one here under letter H, the basis of Christian fellowship. What's the basis? The basis is our Savior. He is the basis of our fellowship, right? If you look at 1 John chapter 1 and verse number 3, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye may all, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son Jesus Christ. Right. This is the basis, is that our fellowship is with Him. And so because we have, y'all know what fellowship is there? Anybody know Greek? It isn't food. Fellowship there in the Greek is food. No, I'm just kidding. No, it's not food. Anybody want to guess what the Greek word is? For fellowship. The Greek word for fellowship in 1 John 3. I give you a hint for those of you that took Bible Greek or went to Bible college or listened to things that I say once in a while. The type of Greek that was spoken during that time was called... Say it again. Koine Greek, yes. Which is short, which means common. And fellowship here is koinonia, which is, it's like commonality. That's, or communion, right? That's the term there. I don't know why that Greek word pops in my head when I come to this passage. I think it's because for my devotions for a very long time, I read 1 John in Greek. And so... I lost my mind. Anyhow, but that fellowship, though,
the basis of that fellowship is that we have something in common, and what we have in common is Jesus Christ,
right? Our Savior. Number two, the nature of Christian fellowship, sharing. Sharing is the nature of Christian fellowship, right? That applies to food as well, right? As we talk about fellowship, you know, folks say, well, fellowship in the Baptist dictionary means eating food. In Acts chapter 2 and verses 44 through 47, it says, and all that believed were together, and they had all things common. That's, again, that fellowship. And they sold their possessions and goods. By the way, this is not a command for us to do that, all right? Don't go selling your stuff and bringing it here and try to have things all things common. There was a particular purpose for that at that time. But they still recognized a commonality in the sense of sharing or looking out for the needs of others. And so the basic principle we can adopt, right? But the actual activity is going to be different based upon what's going on in the moment, right? What's going on in our society, what's going on among, there's so many things that are like quite a bit different in their scenario than what we have in our scenario today. Sir?
I was wondering how much of a difference the words fellowship and worship exist.
They're vastly different words. But here we have fellowship and common. The word common and the word fellowship there are both the same base words or root words there. And they verse number 46, they say, and they continuing daily with one accord, that, again, that commonality, that fellowship, one accord, that unity that goes along with that, in the temple, and, here you go, Pastor G, breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat. They did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart.
Right.
Notice all that's going on there besides the food. Common stuff. Commonality. Yeah, you're saying that because you haven't eaten dinner yet, haven't you? Have you? They have everything common. They have this commonality. They have fellowship. They have Christ in common. They have meeting together in common. They have eating in common. They have gladness and singleness of heart. They're with one accord. Not in one accord. And not in a Honda. That is correct. And it is the book of Acts, and it is chapter 2, and they're not speaking gibberish. Okay, they didn't say bought a Nissan, should have bought a Honda, because they have an accord here. No, I'm kidding. What's that? That's what I was demonstrating. That's not actually speaking in tongues. Speaking in tongues would be,
si yo digo a ti, en un otro idioma, right?
If I'm speaking to you in another language, that's speaking in tongues. That's an actual biblical speaking in tongues would be me speaking to you in a language that I may or may not understand, but you understand. That's speaking in tongues. So there you go. Y'all know I didn't call him an idiot. I said idioma. That's the word for language in Spanish. Okay, just so that nobody misinterprets that. All right. So, but there is again that commonality, that singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added the church daily such as should be saved. And so again, that nature of Christian fellowship is things in common. Chapter 4 and verse number 32, he deals with that again. You have this commonness here. You have the multitude of them being that believed were of one heart, of one soul, right? Neither did any of them, neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. That, you know, it's like my garage and my tools, right? Amen. Whatever you need, you know, just let me know, so that I know where it is. And if I call you saying, hey, do you have my such and such? Don't get offended. It's just because I don't know where it is. Somebody has it. It's somewhere. We'll find it eventually. But you have this matter of commonality or community. That's where that concept of community comes from. This is the nature. The destroyer of Christian fellowship. What is the destroyer of Christian fellowship? It's sin. It's sin is the destroyer of Christian fellowship, right? In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 there, actually all through 1 Corinthians, we have lots of examples of divisions and strife and all of that. But in chapter 10 and verse number 16, he says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Then we have, again, this is communion, this is fellowship in that sense, not fellowship in the sense of a pitch-in dinner, but this is commonality or communion, the fellowship or the communion of Christ. And then in verse number 21, he says, verse number 21, ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Choose you this day whom you will serve, right? Are you going to serve sin or are you going to serve the Savior?
Amen.
So that's the destroyer of Christian fellowship, is sin. Now, the responsibilities of Christian fellowship. Responsibilities of Christian fellowship, and we have A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I, J, K, and that's it. Just a K. All right? These are all sub-points of the sub-point. So number 4 there. The responsibilities of Christian fellowship. And I'm not going to read all the passages. I'm just going to give you each of these. They're great things that you need to take and spend some time studying out. Spend some time applying these things. Spend some time asking other people in the church how they're applying these 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11 things. And other things too. But specifically tonight, to love one another, letter A, love one another, John 3, verses 23 and 24. Letter B, to bear one another's burdens, Galatians 6, 2. This is responsibilities of Christian fellowship, right? This is how we do what I was saying earlier when I was saying you're considering one another to provoke unto love and to good works, right? This is how we exhort one another and so much the more. We love one another, we bear one another's burdens. We prefer the weaker brother, right? That's letter C, prefer the weaker brother, Romans 14, 13, and 19. Letter D, we pray for one another, James 5, verse number 16. Letter E, we comfort and exhort one another, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 18, and 5, verse 11. We edify one another, that's letter F, we edify one another, Hebrews 10, verse 24, and Romans 14, 19. Letter G, to admonish one another, right? And this is Romans 15, 14, and Colossians 3, 16. Romans 15, 14 is where we, back when I took my first Christian counseling class, this was our theme verse, Romans 15, 14. Says, and I myself, brethren, am persuaded. I've probably got it wrong. And I myself am persuaded, brethren, that ye are able also to admonish one another. I've got it all messed up. But the word admonish there is the Greek word is nuthetēo, which is where the concept of nuthetic counseling comes from, and that is a counsel or an admonition to your brother. letter H, to rebuke sin in one another. Ephesians 5:11 and 1 Timothy 5:20. This is what is meant by washing each other's feet. Say what? We're supposed to get the bowl and the towel out and wash Pastor G's feet? Spray bottle and a rag. There you go. As John 13:14 there gives that example. But it says,
When doing this, we must avoid the use of boiling water. That is sternness, right? This is an analogy, okay? We're not actually literally talking about literally washing each other's feet. By the way, when I say literally, I actually mean literally, not like the current generation when they use literally for literally everything, right? But when I say literally, I mean actually, okay? What's that? Yeah, so when doing this, we must avoid the use of boiling water or ice cold water.
But when we talk about that, we're talking about the analogy or the concept of you're dealing with sin in someone's life. You're helping them wash that sin, right? You're helping them deal with that sin. But you don't deal with it harshly with boiling water, right? And you don't deal with it coldly with a cold shoulder or whatever, something like that, where you're just cold about their sin. No, you deal with it in love. We deal with it properly. We're serving one another when we're rebuking sin, and it's not to be
done in a prideful manner, in a pride-filled manner, or a
proud manner, but it's to be done humbly and meekly, with the right temperature of words. Letter I, to confess our faults to one another. James 5:16. Letter J, to forgive one another.
2 Corinthians 2, verses 6 and 8.
Ephesians 4:32 and Colossians 3:13. And then letter K, to gently restore one another, as Galatians 6:1 says. Now we're down to our last page.
I've been moving fast here.
All right, so just to make sure that we know where we are here in our outline, right? We dealt with Roman numeral 1, which was the false functions, okay? We looked at A, B, C, D, and E under Roman numeral 1. And that was, we don't exist to save the world, to serve the world, to subjugate the world, to simulate the world, or to separate from the world. That's the
not stuff, all right?
Roman numeral 2, biblical considerations. We looked at A, B, C, D, E, F, G, and H, all right, so far. Yes. Yes, it is, and we're doing it one night. So remember, that was biblical considerations. We are to love God, to glorify God, to display His grace, to evangelize the world, to baptize believers, to instruct believers, to edify believers, to provide Christian fellowship. And now we continue. Letter I. This is large letter I. To provide care for its own. Right? To provide care for its own. 2 Corinthians 8:9. 1 Timothy 5:1-16 and James 1:27. And I'm going to try to just summarize this real simple. This is its own widows and fatherless is the concept here, right? And that's to deal with, to help those who actually cannot help themselves. Widows and fatherless. And there's consideration as well for physically. There you go. Physically maimed or incapable due to physical reasons, not due to decision reasons. If that makes sense, right? Letter J, to provoke Israel to jealousy. Say what? Yeah, that's the job of the church, to provoke Israel to jealousy. That doesn't mean that we go look at Israel and we say, na 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 boo boo, you know, and all that kind of thing, right? No, it's provoking Israel to jealousy because of the relationship we have with God. We want them to want what we have, right? So, and that's Romans 11 there, verses 11 through 15. Letter K, to prepare for millennial rule.
Amen.
Now, that is not talking about the rule of the millennials.
praise God for that. Amen.
Woo! Hallelujah. No, it's to prepare for millennial rule in the sense that we are preparing ourselves, not the world, for the rule of Jesus Christ, but ourselves for the kingdom, right? The millennial kingdom, as we call it. Letter L, we're almost done. We have L, M, and N, and then we have 74 points underneath letter N. I'm just kidding. letter L,
to restrain evil.
To restrain evil.
When we do what we do as a church, although it is not the purpose for which we exist, when we do what we do as a church, it does restrain evil from society.
Right? When we evangelize and people get saved, and the people that used to be the gangbangers and the drug dealers and all that stuff, they get saved,
and now they're doing the right thing, well, it restrained evil from the community, didn't it? And when we
teach them to observe all things whatsoever He's commanded us, they start doing good, and it restrains from evil. But you can look at Matthew 5, verses 13 through 16 on that. Letter M, to promote good. To promote good. Right? Galatians 6:10. Letter N, to sustain the truth.
To sustain the truth. 1 Timothy 3:15.
The New Testament Baptist Church does five things here. Holds the truth. This is all related to the truth. Holds the truth. John chapter 6 there, verses 66 through 69. And if you're one of those people that looks for signs or whatever, there's no sign in the fact that it's chapter 6, verse 66, all right? There's no sign in the numerology there. Just, I'll ruin that one for you right quick. Number 2, must continue in the truth, John 8, 31 and 32. Number 3, promotes the truth, Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 16. Declares the truth, Ephesians 3, verses 8 through 12. And contends for the truth, Jude chapter 1, verse 3. Amen. Y'all know Jude has one chapter, right?
Yes.
All right. There you go. Whew. You know what? We did it. We have been on the doctrine of the church for a long time. I meant to check to see how long we've been on the doctrine of the church. It's been a while. Now, the landmarks of Baptist doctrine we've been doing for 12 years. But we've covered a whole lot of doctrine in 12 years. And I say we've been doing it for 12 years. It's like somewhere between half an hour to an hour a week for 12 years. I mean, that's not very much material, really. There's not very much time to progress. Tonight, I wanted to make sure that we got through all of the rest of this study. Yes, we moved very, very fast, very, very quickly. If you're doing this for credit, on pages 7, at the bottom of page 712, you have memory verse there. Then you also have on page 713 through 713 through 746 is the study guides. You just go through the study and you fill them out all the way through. These are your lecture questions or study questions. And then if you're taking it for credit also, you have assignments. The writing assignments, a 200-word explanation, brief 200-word explanation of each of the following words: church, bishop, baptism, communion, deacon, Baptist. That's 200 words on each of those words. Since these words are often misunderstood, include in your answer the common areas of confusion and or misunderstanding and the appropriate biblical response. number two, prepare quick Bible study booklet that could be used in new Christians and church members to teach them the basics of baptism and church membership. And so it goes through each of these things. I'm not going to read all that, but on page number 747, you've got and 748, you've got writing assignments here that go into that. It's a bit of work. It's a bit of work, but there's quite a bit of credit that can be applied on this particular subject. So, Lord willing, we will begin the new year, our first service in the new year, looking at the doctrine of the unseen world, or angelology. And we will not spend as much time on that as we have ecclesiology. In fact, just looking at the difference, this is how much of the book that is. Whereas all of this was ecclesiology. So, and then after we finish with the doctrine of the unseen world, we're going to look at eschatology, the doctrine of last things. So there you go. And Pastor G, if you have this book, number 4, it has a sample statement of faith.
I got it.
In the back. Okay. So you can take a peek at it. It is a little more in depth on a few things than we are on ours.